Growing up in central Nebraska, as many of you know, I'm from central and western Nebraska, and I had the opportunity to work a number of different jobs over the course of the summers as I was growing up, because unlike here in Lincoln, where you basically have to be 16 to start working, in western Nebraska, you can start working at any time. Nobody really pays attention to that idea. And one of the more memorable jobs that I worked over the summer was when I was 13 or 14 years old in middle school, and I spent the summer working for a farmer, an uncle of one of my friends, a farmer in the local community. And I can recall one of the first days that I was working for him. I drove out of town, I got dropped off by my parents, and what he did was he sat me down in his tractor, and he told me I was going to cultivate a field for him. At the time, I saw at least two problems with this. Number one, I had never driven a tractor before, or anything else for that matter. Number two, I had no idea what cultivating was. I was a city kid. I'd grown up in town. My dad was a pastor, not a farmer. So he began to explain, number one, how to drive the tractor and how to move the equipment, and number two, what cultivating was. I'm still astounded to this day that he was willing to put a 13 or 14-year-old in charge of a however many million-dollar tractor. But by the end of the summer, we had all squared it away. But if you're anything like I was at that moment, you're probably unfamiliar with this concept, this idea of cultivating. Cultivating, if you're unfamiliar, consists of pulling either a harrow or a cultivator, much like this picture would show, behind the tractor. Though I must confess that the tractor in that picture is far nicer than the tractor I was driving when I was 13 or 14. You pull it behind the tractor, and what the cultivator does is it turns over the soil. It spreads out the soil. It digs it up, and it pulls it out. And so you can see where it's darker behind where the cultivator is going through. It breaks up, and it overturns the soil to prepare it for planting. See, because there's a tendency as city people to think that this is basically the equivalent of farmers playing in their sandbox. They're out there driving around, and they're just having fun in their tractors, right? Not so. In fact, cultivation is a really critical aspect of farming and agriculture. It helps the soil in a number of ways. Number one, it helps prevent weed control. If there's weeds growing in the field, it helps uproot the weeds and prepare the soil for planting. It integrates fertilizer into the soil to get whatever nutrients what's going to be planted will need. It also improves soil drainage as it prepares the soil to retain the soil or the moisture as it rains or as it's watered. In essence, what cultivation does is it prepares hard-packed soil for planting. It prepares soil that would otherwise be resistant to the seed to be prepared to receive that seed, which is why I feel like it's a fitting illustration for our text that we're studying this morning. I've entitled my sermon, Heart Cultivation. How do we cultivate the soil of our heart? How do we overturn the hard soil of our heart that would be resistant to the word? Last week, as we began Mark chapter 4, Mark preached on the parable of the four soils. I really appreciated how he covered the text. Hopefully it was an encouragement to you as well. He addressed these four types of soil in Jesus' parable of the sower, the hard soil next to the path that is resistant to the seed. The rocky soil that allows for some growth to begin with, but then the plant dries up and dies. The thorny soil that gets choked out by the other things that are in this world. And lastly, the good soil. He addressed each of those four in his time, and we've looked at those in the parable of the sower. But in our text together this morning, Christ follows up that parable of the four types of soil, with two more parables. And both the parables we'll look at this morning focus in on cultivating or tilling the soil of our heart. It focuses in on how we cultivate or prepare our hearts to receive the word of truth. See if you can't pick up on the two tools Christ prescribes in these parables to cultivate the soil of your own heart. Let's read Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. These are Christ's two parables. This is what we're going to be looking at in our time this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for this? Father, we're thankful for your word, for the fact that it is clear, for the fact that it is authoritative, and that it is sufficient for life and godliness. Father, we pray that as we study this text this morning, as we examine the words of Christ to his disciples, that you would guide our time in the word. Father, we confess that without the Holy Spirit, we can't even rightly understand the words that are on this page. And so we ask for your guidance and your direction. We ask that you would reveal to us what your word is teaching and that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Give us soft hearts, give us open ears, give us open eyes as we study your word together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned over the last few weeks, as we're studying the Gospel of Mark, we're going to again and again come back to this theme of Mark, to why we're focusing on Mark. And my desire as we walk through this incredible gospel is that everyone here would come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible, with who Jesus claimed to be, with who Mark thought Jesus was. Now, let me try to catch us up to speed just a little bit on where we're at, because we find ourselves in the fourth chapter. Mark's gospel is a call to everyone. He is calling everyone that would read the pages of his book to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Thus far in the book, Christ has asserted his divinity in an astounding way by impressing people with his miracles and silencing people with his incredible teaching. Unfortunately, in doing so, he's also offended the religious establishment of the day. He's offended the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are seeking to kill him, as we saw in chapter 3. Then, as we found our way moving into chapter 4, we saw that Jesus was being rejected by many in Galilee. They didn't like his message. They didn't like what he was teaching. So as a result, he begins to teach in parables. He begins to teach in these parables, in these illustrations that are intended to illuminate and explain things to those that are seeking him and are meant to confuse and be misunderstood by those that are seeking to reject him. And this finds itself, our text this morning finds itself in a list of about five parables here in chapter 4. Our text this morning expands on the theme of the parable of the sowers. It double clicks on the condition and on the soil of a person's heart. In his teaching, Christ argues that the condition of one's heart, the good or fruitful soil that we saw last week in the parable of the sower, must be cultivated by light and truth. It must be made soft. It must be overturned by light and truth. Or if you will, there are two ways to till the soil of our hearts, to prepare them to fruitfully respond to the word, to the seed that we saw last week in the parable of the sower. To make this point, Mark gives us two interrelated parables of Jesus. And each of these parables is what we might call a teaching triad. Each of the parables has three parts, and you can see it kind of break down. There's a phrase that indicates there's two sections. And he said to them, you see that at the beginning of chapter, or verse 21. And then again down in verse 24, you see again, and he said to them. So those are the two sections of the text. Verses 21 through 23 is the first parable, and then verses 24 and 25 is the second parable. The first parable I've entitled Seeing the Light. Jesus begins with an illustration, explains what he's talking about, and then challenges us to apply it. And then he introduces a second parable in verses 24 and 25, but here he inverts the structure. I've entitled this parable, Embracing the Truth. And in this text, he exhorts us or applies what he's saying, then explains it, and then wraps it all up with an illustration. You see that structure. We'll walk through it as we walk through the text. Illustration, explanation, exhortation, then exhortation, explanation, illustration. You see how that works? We're going to walk through it here in our time together this morning. And together, these two parts focus our attention on the center of his argument, on the center of this couplet, as Christ exhorts us about responding to light and to truth. Let's take first a look at the first way we till the soil of our hearts. Parable number one, I've entitled Seeing the Light, verses 21 through 23. Jesus begins, as I mentioned, with an illustration. Look at verse 21. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? I wish I had the ability to teach the way Jesus taught. His ability to say, look over there at something practical that's going to make the point clear was absolutely astounding. This would have gone without saying for his original audience. What he's referring to here in a lamp is these small oil lamps that would have been sitting in all of their houses because this was pre-electricity. So they would have lit these little lamps and they would have set them up on a shelf so that their whole house would be illuminated. And he says, imagine the crazy thinking that would be involved in hiding that lamp under a basket or under a bed. Imagine how unhelpful that lamp would be in that moment. So this comes in the form of a rhetorical question. He says, isn't it crazy to put a lamp under a basket or under a bed? See, as everyone knows sitting here this morning, if you were to take a lamp or take a light and you were to set it on your table where you could see, and then you were to cover it in a basket, you've got to be nuts. Everyone understands that, do we not? Or the equivalent would be, in my house at home, we have ceiling lights, but then they take these sconces that are so dark that they cover up the whole light, and you still can't see. Anybody have one of those in their house? I'm wrestling with one of those in my hallway right now. I keep running into things because it's so shaded that the light is almost worthless. Exactly what he's saying. It's clearly not helpful to hide your lamp under a basket. He goes above and beyond that. He says, let me give you another one. It's also not helpful to hide it under a bed. You don't hide a lamp under a bed. Now, this is a little bit of a strange illustration because in the common day, the Israelites primarily would have slept on mats that were rolled out on the floor, but the Romans had these lifted up beds like ours, so he probably has that in mind. And he's saying, you don't light this lamp, and then you bury it underneath a bed in the corner of your house. As everyone sitting here this morning knows, all that will do is light your house on fire. A light is not helpful under a basket. A light is not helpful under a bed. So where do you put a light? On a stand? What a thought. You see the potency of Jesus' teaching. He says, light is only useful if it can be seen. If light is hidden, it does no one any good. If light is hidden, nobody can benefit from it. That seems fair enough, and that's a helpful truism in its own right. But I think there's something else that Jesus is actually doing here. See, I think this text becomes particularly impactful when we realize that Jesus also has a greater reality in mind here than just telling us, don't burn your houses down by putting your lamps under beds. It's interesting to note, in both the ESV and the NASB, which are probably the translations most of you are using this morning, this phrase, a lamp is a lamp brought, includes, and bear with me, I'm going to nerd out here just a little bit on grammar, okay, so bear with me. It includes an indirect article, a, not the, and it makes the lamp a passive subject. Okay, so the lamp is brought by someone else, and it is not the lamp, it is a lamp. It's a nondescript lamp. This is understandable, because both in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, and in Luke chapter 8, verse 16, that's how the phrase is included in the parallel passages. The problem is, in Mark, the syntax is actually a little bit different. In Mark, the way the phrase is included is the lamp is a direct article, the lamp, and it is placed as the active subject in the sentence. Literally, rather than translating, is a lamp brought, the literal translation would be, does the lamp come? Does the light come to be hid under a basket or under a bed? No, it comes to be put on a stand. What he's doing here is he's personifying the lamp. He is speaking to a specific lamp that is acting or arriving, that has come into the world. Now, many of you are thinking, thanks for the grammar lesson, Brad. But I didn't enjoy grammar as a junior in high school, and I still don't enjoy it. What difference does that make? Well, I think it's actually really significant, because it would seem to me that Christ wants his listeners to see the lamp in this illustration as the key actor, the lamp as the light that must be seen by all, the lamp as having come into the world to be seen. You see what I mean? In case you're still not seeing it, let me read how another author I was reading this week puts this idea. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Does that sound familiar to anyone? These are the introductory words of the Gospel of John as he's introducing Jesus Christ. Now, did John just pull that out of thin air? No, I think Jesus taught this same idea himself. And I think this is one of the texts that supports that idea. It supports this idea that he has this in mind. Does the lamp come into the world to be hidden under a basket or a bed? No, it comes to be held up. What I think Jesus is trying to help them see here is that he's offering more than just an impactful illustration. He wants them to relate the light of the lamp to the ministry and person of Jesus Christ. I think that's what's going on in this illustration. I think he is trying to help them see that he has come into the world to provide light. You wouldn't hide that light under a bed. You wouldn't hide that light under a basket. And I believe that Christ's following explanation proves this point. He begins with four to connect it. Look at verse 22. He says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light." Now, this phrase functions like a couplet in Hebrew poetry. If you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of parallelism is what it's called. Two phrases that essentially mean the same thing, that repeat and reinforce each other. Here are the two phrases. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. And then he restates that nothing is secret, which is the same as hidden, except to be seen, to come to light, if you will. His emphasis here is there's a temporary ministry, there's a temporary mystery that will ultimately be revealed to everyone. The point is, though people don't yet grasp who Christ is or the mystery of the kingdom that he's about to speak on the next verses, they soon will. See what he's saying there? He's speaking of himself, I believe. And he's saying, it has been hidden. Remember, he's going around in the Gospel of Mark and he's telling people, don't tell people who I am. At some point, this will become clear. Not even his disciples understand it. And he's saying, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. And he's speaking of the reality of himself, what he has come to do. And though people don't get it yet, they one day will. And if this is the correct interpretation, then Christ's exhortation in verse 23 flows quite naturally from that. Look at verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If he's speaking of himself and him bringing salvation into the world as the light to the world, then he says, listen up. That everybody that is within earshot of this needs to pay attention and listen to what I am speaking about. Now, if you found yourself reading that phrase, you go, that sounds really familiar. Hasn't he just told them to listen up? The answer would be yes. Back in the parable of the soils in chapter 4, verse 9, we read almost the exact same thing. He tells the story of the parable of the soils, and then he gets down to verse 9, and he says this, "And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's the exact same phrase. It's the exact same terminology, and it would seem that Mark is intentionally linking these two parables together. He is making it clear that he is making the same point in many ways in both texts. The parable of the sower is related to this parable of the lamp that is hidden under a basket. See, in the lamp hidden under the basket, he's saying that seeing the light is equivalent to having ears to hear. Recognizing Christ is having ears to hear. In the parable of the sower, having ears to hear was responding to the seed. He's making an explicit connection between these two texts, and he's saying, this is what it's all about. The condition of the soil, the condition of your heart, how you respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think this is the point of the first illustration. The soil of our heart is revealed in how we respond to the light of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The soil of our heart is revealed in how we respond to the light of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. How are you responding to the light? How are you responding to the light? If you have ears, what are you hearing? Is your life more like having a lamp hidden under a basket, hidden under a bed? Or are you using the light to see? Is your life being illuminated by the truth of who Christ is? The obvious exhortation toward here is accepting the truth and the light of Jesus Christ. See, I know that in a gathering this size, there are many who might come to church every Sunday. And they might look like believers on the outside to everyone around them. They might say the right things. They might do the right things. They might go to the right things. They might say no to the right things. But the condition of their heart is not truly repentant to Jesus. There's some of us that our hearts are more like the hard soil in the parable of the sower. We are resistant to truth. And when God speaks, we find all sorts of ways around it to justify our behavior and to do what we want to do. Our hearts need to be cultivated. They need to be overturned. They need to be made soft by the light of Christ. Other of us are more like the rocky soil. We have insufficient depth. We may get excited and get zealous and feel really emotional for a period of time, but then we find that our faithfulness to Christ dies out pretty quickly. And we go, what's the deal? Others of us are more like the thorny soil. Quite frankly, we're in love with the things of this world. And everything else consumes our time and our attention and our energy and our money, and it chokes out our devotion to Jesus Christ. The solution in all of those situations is cultivating a heart in light of who Christ is. How do you respond to the light? When Jesus is declaring, I have come into the world to save people, what does your heart want to do in that moment? I would plead with you this morning not to assume you have more time to make that decision. Not to assume sometime at a later date, I'll think deeply about these questions. There's an urgency to Jesus' call here. But I think there's also a secondary application that's appropriate from this text, and that's to those of us that do know Christ, that are walking in relationship to him, that have, if you will, seen the light. I think there's a natural implication from this text of saying, if you have received the light, how dare you hide it from others? If this is the idea behind this text, that Jesus is like a light that brings illumination and salvation to the world, how can we, in good conscience, hide that from those around us? We've said again and again as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark that we're going to focus on reminding ourselves that we need to be faithful in sharing the gospel, the light, with those around us. We began the book with Thad coming in and speaking of evangelism, how we need to be praying for those that don't know Jesus, and how we need to be intentional about talking to them about salvation, how we need to be willing to put ourselves out there and risk rejection. I think I would be remiss if I didn't speak to that idea from this parable as well. If you've received the light, how can you hide it from those that are around you? In Christ's own word, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand. I think there's an exhortation here to the believer to be sharing about Christ. If you have been changed, and you have been called to share the gospel with those around you. See, I think this is the principle at play in this first parable. A heart is fruitful in keeping with the first parable and the parable of the sower when it is responsive to the light of Christ. A heart is fruitful when it is responsive to the light of Christ. See, some of us look at the parable of the sower and we work really hard to start producing fruit, and we've totally missed the fact that it begins with accepting the free gift of salvation through Christ. You can't produce fruit in your own strength. You can't gut it out and make it happen. It begins by receiving the light. It begins by embracing Jesus Christ. A heart is fruitful when it is responsive to the light of Christ. But Christ isn't content to just make that point. He presses the truth home with a second parable, a parable I've entitled Embracing the Truth in verses 24 and 25. Note, he calls it out when he says, "And he said to them." But as I mentioned, he inverts the order a little bit here, and he begins with the exhortation instead of the illustration. And the exhortation in verse 24 is pay attention. Look at verse 24. "And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear." See, it will appear that Jesus is aware that we can listen passively without paying any attention. Gentlemen. Kids. We all know what it's like to have someone hear the words we're saying without paying any attention to what those words actually mean, don't we? I know Jenna would say that I do it when she's speaking to me. "Brad, would you stop by and get milk on your way home?" "Uh-huh." And she knows, "No, I need to say that again." Kids, your parents know when you're hearing their words, but not actually pay attention to what they're saying. I tell this to my kids all the time. I say, "Look at me when I am telling you what to do so that I know you're listening to me." It's amazing how often we hear passively, but we don't pay any attention. I really appreciate Martin's comments about listening that he mentioned last week. This idea that listening is not just this passive hearing in the Bible. Listening assumes an attentiveness and an intent to obey. If you didn't hear Martin's message last week, I'd encourage you to go online and find it. It was a really helpful section to my own heart. But this here is not a passive hearing. It is not as though if it goes in your ears, you've accomplished your task. This is an obedient attentiveness. This is listening with an intent to obey. And when you are trying to figure out what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to obey, you have to lock in and focus. And he says, pay attention to what you hear. That's precisely Christ's point. You can sit in church every morning and your ears can hear the truth of God's word, and it can go right out the other ear, and you can walk right out those doors and miss the entire point. Christ is saying you have to pay attention. You have to listen with an intent to obey. And this exhortation makes perfect sense in light of the following explanation he gives. Though the seriousness of Christ's words here are quite jarring, look at verse 24 again. He offers an explanation. He says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you." Pay attention, because something significant is going to result from the way you pay attention. The way you measure, it will be measured to you. Essentially, he's saying that the standard of investing in the truth that you give will dictate the yield, the return you get on that investment. The way you plant seed will direct the seed that you reap. Now, how do we know that? It says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." By whom? Well, this phrase is what's known as a divine passive. God isn't actually listed here, but the assumption is God is the one measuring it back to you. With the way you invest, God will measure it back to you, and still more will be added to you. His point is that our growth in truth is proportional to our investment in truth. The way we pay attention and invest seriously in the truth of God's word and embracing the truth of God's word will dictate the growth that comes from it. It's a word of warning that if you reap or that if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. His illustration makes this point abundantly clear. Look at verse 25. "For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Let me read that again. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Do you pick up on how serious Jesus' words are here? There's both an encouraging picture and a threatening picture present in this text. Remember, he's dealing with this idea of truth, this idea of hearing and obeying what you hear. And he's saying, the one who has possession of that truth, the one who is seeking to obey and apply it, is allowing that truth to conform his life to the image of Jesus Christ, will be given even more knowledge of Jesus. Will be given even more truth, more understanding. But the inverse is also true. The one who is lacking, the one who is rejecting truth, will lose even the ability to understand what he has. Have you ever witnessed this in a life, in a friend, in a neighbor, in a coworker, someone who professed Jesus Christ, and then their life and their sin ran straight into what God's word called them to, and they said, I think I'm going to find a way around that. I'm going to ignore that truth. I'm going to walk away from that truth. And it starts to become like a series of dominoes, doesn't it? Or first it's one truth, and then it's two truths, and then it's three truths, and all of a sudden, you're going, how did you get where you are now? This is a frightening text to consider for our own lives and how we respond to truth, is it not? And though the idea offends our modern definitions of what is fair, I think the point is still clear. Our response to truth yields compounding dividends for our spiritual fruitfulness. I realize I may have just lost a few of you there. Our response to truth yields compounding dividends for our spiritual fruitfulness. Compounding dividends are the idea that the interest you earn off of a sum of money goes back into the pot and earns more. It's the snowball effect. That the more you invest, the more you turn that back into it, the quicker it begins to build and it begins to exponentially grow. I had a business professor in college when I was at the university who liked to say compounding interest is the most powerful force known to man. For you business people in the room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Forgive the hyperbole. But this is the idea that Jesus is communicating here. The idea that as it grows and as it reinvests, it speeds up. For the one who has more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. Let me try and illustrate this point. And I realize that what I have up here on the screen brings back nightmares for some of you from high school math. Okay, bear with me. I've done all the math for you. You don't have to come up with any of the answers. This is not a story problem where I'm going to grade everyone on it at the end. Let me try to illustrate this point. Let's imagine for a moment you have two people, Bob and Mary, and these people are not related to any Bobs and Marys here in the congregation, okay? And Bob and Mary are trying to retire, they're trying to set aside savings for retirement. They're both going to invest $30,000. And they're going to invest that $30,000 over a period of 20 years, preparing for retirement. They both want to retire at age 65, and just for the sake of argument, they're going to earn 6% annually on their investment. But there's one distinction between Bob and Mary. Bob and Mary are going to start saving for retirement at different ages. Bob is going to start saving at age 25, and he's going to save through age 44. Mary is going to start saving at age 45 and save through age 65. Who do you think is going to have the bigger nest egg when they get to the end? Thank you. Look at that. You guys have it all figured out. In case you don't want to do the math yourself, let me explain what it looks like. Mary, by the time she retires at age 65, will have $49,970. She will have made about a 60% return on her investment. That's not bad. But because she waited 20 years to start investing, she's going to come up just a bit short of where Bob lands. When Bob retires at age 65, he's going to have about $160,000. Why the difference? They invested the same amount of money over the same period of time, compounding interest. It's the snowball effect. Early investment, as it compounds, has a snowball effect and results in more at the end. And while we get this when it comes to retirement, I think sometimes we miss it when it comes to our spiritual lives. We think, someday I'll obey. Someday I'll respond to truth. Later, I'll have time to deal with that sin in my life. And we miss Jesus' point here. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Obedience and disobedience to truth both yield compounding fruit. The more you obey, the more you will understand and want to obey. And the more you disobey and reject truth, the less you will understand and want to obey. That's Jesus' point about cultivating your heart to prepare it for the word of truth. Which means truth is a double-edged sword in this world. There's an effect of compounding rejection of truth that I want to caution us all about this morning. Be careful to say, I like that part of the word and not that part of the word. I'll obey that, but I won't obey that. Because the more we reject truth, the less we'll understand of it. The more you walk away from what Christ is calling you to do, the less likely you will be to understand it. And we think we're safe putting off obedience for another day. Delaying obedience to Christ until some other date. As we reject truth in our lives, we stop hearing, we stop seeing, we stop obeying, and we find ourselves wondering, how did I ever get here? But again, the inverse is also true. The more we obey and the more we respond to truth in our lives, the more we'll get, the more we'll understand, the more we'll want to obey. The more you seek truth in the world or the word daily, just as Alan and Kara were talking about, the more you'll want to be in the word. The more you mortify sin and dig up those weeds that are trying to pull you away from your affinity for Christ, the less you will want them. The more you obey God, the more you will want to obey God. This is how we cultivate a heart that is soft and ready for the word. See, some of us think that we can just amass enough biblical knowledge in our heads that that will be worth it all. Well, all the biblical knowledge in the world in your head doesn't account for anything if you never put it into practice. Give me someone who has obeyed the one truth they know over someone who has learned 100 and not obeyed any. So ask yourself the question this morning, how are you responding to the biblical truth you know in your life? You may not know everything that is taught in the Word of God, but are you obedient to what you do know? Are you faithful to what you have heard? Are you seeking more obedience and more truth? A heart is fruitful when it is responsive to the truth. How is your heart doing? Are you obeying the things that you do know from the Word and seeking to learn more? For to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I believe these are the two ways that Christ encourages his listeners to till, to cultivate the soil of their own hearts. These are the two ways, he says, in light of the parable of the sower and the four soils, how do I prepare my heart to be fruitful? How do I till up the hardness and remove the weeds and deal with the rockiness to provide good soil where the word can take root? He encourages them to see the light, to first and foremost see Christ for who he is, to accept salvation alone through Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, there will be no fruit. How are you responding to the light in your life this morning? How are you responding to Jesus Christ this morning? Secondarily, how are you responding to the truth? Are you obedient to the truth? Are you seeking and pursuing the truth? Are you paying attention to what you hear? This is a call to action in many ways. This is a call to faithfulness and fruitfulness in many ways. And the good news is, it doesn't depend entirely on you. The blessing is, well, we are called to cultivate the soil of our own heart. That desire and ability only comes through the Holy Spirit and Jesus anyway. See, none of us in our own flesh hear the story of the four soils and want to be the hard, want to be the rocky, want to be the thorny soil. We know intuitively that's not what we should pursue, and yet there are a few that are willing to do the painful work of uprooting sin and obeying the truth and preparing our heart for the work of the ministry, for the word to affect our minds and our hearts. And that's why this is a continual act of repentance and a continual act of faith and a continual act of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Because if you're anything like me, you read something like this and you go, I fail 100 times a day at that. And yet that does not give us an excuse to stop trying. It just reminds us to be prayerfully dependent upon Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the question I want to ask us all as we wrap up here this morning is, are you seeking to cultivate the soil of your heart? Are you prayerfully pursuing an understanding of who Jesus is, his person and his work, the truth that he came, lived, died, was buried, was resurrected 3 days later, and ascended to the Father's right hand, all to earn your righteousness? And assuming you have understood that, are you doing the daily work of applying the truth of the word to your own heart and your own life? Are you cultivating the soil of your heart? Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you that what we could not do in our own strength, you did perfectly through the person and work of Christ. That we do not have a righteousness of our own, that we do not accomplish holiness and perfection in our own strength. But it is only through the finished work of Christ, it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. Lord, and that you can begin transforming our hearts and our minds. Father, I know there are many here this morning that have heard this message, and much like me, go, how do I do that? Well, we praise you that in our own strength we can't. And it's only through the power of your Spirit that we have the ability to understand truth, to embrace truth, to mortify sin, and to grow in holiness. And so in this moment, we pray that you would give us the ability to walk faithfully in this regard. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, that you would remove the scales, that you would open their eyes, that you would help them to see that Christ is the light of the world, that he has come to save us from our sins, and there is salvation in no other name. And Father, for those that are believers, that have embraced the truth of the gospel, I pray that you would give us the courage and the conviction to live in obedience to truth. That rather than rejecting it and justifying our own behavior, that we would humble our hearts, that we would repent of our sin, and that we would find faith and growth in Christ. Father, I pray that you would do that supernaturally in us, and that as a result of the life change that we have, you would give us opportunities to share the hope that we have with those around us. Lord, use us as tools in your hand for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.